As always, you'll be helped if your Bibles remain open in Mark chapter 7 to the latter verses of the chapter. You'll note that the passage begins in a rather routine or uninteresting way. You really have Mark updating the reader on the travel itinerary of Jesus. The opening verses of this section simply tell you where Jesus was, where Jesus went, and where he is now. Mark tells us that he left the region of Tyre. He traveled through the region of Sidon, and then he made his way to the Sea of Galilee in the region called the Decapolis. Now, what's important for our benefit is to note that it didn't take long for a crowd to find Jesus. This has been the pattern throughout Mark's gospel, that wherever Jesus presents himself publicly, there is a crowd. And so even when Jesus emerges from a time of traveling or emerges going across the sea, it almost seems that every occasion there are people waiting for him, as it were, on the other side. And so here we read that a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment was brought to Jesus, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, scholars speculate on whether this man was born deaf or whether he had become deaf because of some kind of trauma that caused his deafness. Either way, it's reasonable and logical to connect this man's difficulty in talking with his inability to hear. I find it interesting how Mark specifies that the man was brought to Jesus. He was brought to Jesus. This is interesting to me because, as far as we know, the man was not visually impaired. The man did not have any difficulty walking, from what we know. Conceivably, the deaf man could have brought himself to Jesus. Accordingly, I note with great interest that others brought the man to Jesus. And we notice that those who brought the deaf man didn't simply drop him off. They didn't drop him off and motion him to go over to Jesus. They took him, they escorted him to Jesus, and they advocated on behalf of the man. They advocated. Mark says in verse 32, they begged Jesus to lay his hand on this man. I find this advocacy striking and compelling. Let me ask you this morning, do you have people in your life that need the help that Jesus provides? Do you have people in your life, colleagues, family members, friends, neighbors, do you have people in your life that need the help that Jesus provides? Of course you do. And so our response, our instinct, our responsibility ought to be to bring them to Jesus. We don't wait for them to initiate. We go first to Jesus in prayer, and just as the men in this passage beg Jesus to lay his hand on their friend, we plead with Jesus in prayer. And we ask Jesus to lay his hand, as it were, on our friends. Now, I realize that bringing a friend to a worship service may not seem to equate exactly with bringing a friend to Jesus. But we ought to remember who we are. We are the body of Christ. And we're not talking about the word body as a group of people. We're talking about the physical body of Jesus. Because Jesus, who died and was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's not physically present except by his body, his people. We represent Christ physically in this physical world. And so when we gather, we're gathering not simply as a body, the group of people. We gather as the body of Christ, the physical representatives of Jesus' presence here on earth. And so while we bring our friends to Jesus in prayer, we ought to also bring them here. We bring them where the body of Christ, the physical representatives of Christ, are gathered. I don't think it's a small detail. I need to get back to the passage. I'll circle back to bringing people to Jesus. Look at verse 33. I don't think it's a small detail. I think it's a very tender detail that Jesus took the man aside from the crowd and he dealt with him privately. Again, I think we see something about the tenderness of Jesus here. Jesus refuses to make a spectacle of this man. Instead of playing to the crowd, Jesus pulls the man away from the multitude, I think to make him feel more comfortable, more secure, more at ease. And everything that follows demonstrates a similar sensitivity to the man. You will notice in this passage, this is a far more elaborate miracle of healing than you see anywhere else in Mark's gospel. Let's do a little review of how Jesus heals people in Mark's gospel. You'll remember in healing the paralytic, Jesus simply told the man to pick up his mat and go home. And the man who could not walk got up, picked up his mat, and walked home. You'll recall there was a raging storm in which the disciples thought they were going to lose their lives. And the wind and the waves were raging. And Jesus, when he was wakened, said, "Quiet, be still." And the wind and the waves became calm. And then if you just scroll back a few verses in Mark chapter 7, you can read about the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman who had her daughter healed without ever being present to Jesus. This is amazing. Jesus heals remotely. He says a word and he's able to heal someone who's not even in his physical presence. Why do I share this with you? I want you to see the power of Jesus does not require an elaborate healing ritual. It does not require an elaborate healing ritual. Jesus could have simply said a word to the deaf man, to the mute man. He could have just spoken a word, even at a distance, and the man would have been perfectly healed. But Jesus does so much more. And again, I think this is the tenderness of Jesus. Look at verse 33 and following. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Again, this seems so strange to us. We don't want people putting... I don't let my wife touch my ears. Why would I let a stranger? It seems strange to us that someone would put their fingers in another person's ears. But again, this is Jesus accommodating the man. He put his fingers into the man's ears, and after spitting, presumably on his own fingers, he then touched the man's tongue. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to the man, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." So why the elaborate process? If one word was enough, why all of this strange touching? Surely Jesus does it for the man's sake. Jesus is accommodating the deaf man's condition. Jesus uses a kind of sign language to help the man understand what is going on. And you notice what Jesus did right before he healed the man? Did you note that little detail? That Jesus looked heavenward to his Father and sighed. The Greek word that is used here could also be translated as groaned. So he looked to heaven before healing the man, and he groaned. Why does Jesus groan? Why does he sigh? I think he sighs for the very same reason he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus identifies with humanity and our vulnerabilities and our pain. Jesus feels deeply that which afflicts us. And the outcome, as you can see, is massively positive. Jesus utters the word Ephatha, and Mark tells us, and the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. In an instant, the man is healed. And we ought to highlight what came before this healing, what led to this healing. Before the man would be healed, the deaf man needed to be brought to Jesus. The unnamed band of friends who bring the deaf man to Jesus play a significant role. This is a little sidebar, but I think it's interesting that some of the important roles played by persons in the Gospels were never told their names. We're never told their names. I think that's important because one of the things I've learned, or that I immediately learned when moving to the Bahamas, is when you get up to speak, you better remember the names of certain persons who are present. The establishing of protocol, as it's described. Don't forget so-and-so's name. Don't you know that so-and-so is going to be sitting in that pew? Make sure you say their name. Well, Mark's very particular about who he names and who he leaves unnamed. And he doesn't want the glory to shift away from Jesus. And yet, I think it's noteworthy for us that the man was brought to Jesus. And that as Christ followers, we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to bring others to Jesus. Present your friends to Jesus. And pray for their transformation. Again, remember, the deaf man wasn't merely dropped off. There you go. Shoo, he's over there. They advocated for their friend. They pleaded with Jesus for their friend. I mentioned previously in this sermon series how gospel writers are selective about the events that they include in their gospel, but the miracles they include in their particular accounts. And so as the reader, as a student of the Bible, we should always be asking this question. Why is this in here? Why did Mark think it was important for us to know this? Particularly if it's an account that Matthew, Luke, and John don't think need to be in the account. We should be asking ourselves, why is this in here? Why did Mark think it was important to include this particular miracle? Clearly, this account serves Mark's desire to identify for us who Jesus is. This is a story that helps to identify Jesus as clearly being the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. And you're saying, Israel's Messiah? Where'd you get that from? Where's that in the text? Where in this story of healing of a deaf man who had trouble talking, how does that help us see Jesus as Israel's Messiah? Well, here we're going to take a closer look. Mark uses, when talking about the speech impediment, when he talks about the speech impediment of the man, he uses a very particular Greek word. And it's the word mogalalos. Mogalalos. So it's interesting. The New Testament, written entirely in Greek, no other place in the New Testament will you find the word mogalalos except for here in Mark 7. So you think, then how can we be sure what it means or what it's referring to or what its significance is? And we can't really go to the Hebrew scriptures precisely because they're in Hebrew. However, there's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, which allows us to ask the question, does Mogalalos occur in the Greek translation of the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, but just once. So you have one reference to Mogalalos in the Old Testament and one in the New. And it's as if Mark is purposely drawing our attention to that one other place where the same word is used. And you can go there if you wish. I think we'll project the verses shortly. It's in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. There we find a prediction about a future manifestation of the glory of the Lord and Israel's Messiah. So if you read Isaiah 35, we're being promised that the Lord would manifest himself in the future in this powerful way as Israel's Messiah. Then in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and following, this is what we read. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, the tongue of the Mogalalos, sing for joy. That's not the only connection between Isaiah 35 and Mark 7. Remember when Jesus looked heavenward and he sighed? I thought maybe he was just identifying with us in our pain. And he is, but there's more than that. You know, what an unusual detail to include. I'm picturing Mark scribbling down the details. And maybe Peter's sitting nearby helping Mark write the account. And Peter says to Mark, this is just me imagining. Peter says, don't forget to sigh. Don't forget when Jesus looked to heaven and groaned. Make sure you put that in. You see, again, it's important to ask ourselves, why does Mark include details that Luke doesn't? And why does Luke include details that Matthew leaves out? And so on. Why record the sigh? What's so significant? I would submit to you that the reference to Jesus sighing and groaning is the second tether to this passage in Isaiah 35. It's amazing. For those of you, you've opened to Isaiah 35, here it is on the screen. Verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee. Sorrow and sighing will flee from the presence of Christ and from those who are connected to him. In Christ, we have one who has the capacity to give us this everlasting joy upon our heads. Now, we look at that promise, and many of us are thinking, well, we're not there yet. Or at least I'm not there. Or you feel you're a long way off from experiencing everlasting joy. That seems like a reach. For some, doesn't it? Because some of you are struggling in a personal relationship. You're struggling in a personal relationship with someone whom you love deeply. Some of you are battling a very uncomfortable and challenging physical ailment. Some of you are struggling to pay bills. You're struggling to provide for your family in a manner that you would like. Some are struggling mentally and emotionally because of the accumulative effect that this pandemic continues to bring. I suspect that every person in this room today resonates with the notion of looking heavenward and groaning. Looking heavenward and groaning, Lord, when's the pain going to end? when's my sorrow going to be turned into joy? Again, I want you to see that Jesus identifies with your groaning. We worship the Savior who groaned at the sight of affliction. And yet Jesus promises to do something even better than mere groaning. He promises to do something superior to identifying with your pain. Jesus promises to ultimately and eventually vanquish your pain. That's an important consideration, that part of what it will mean to be in heaven with God is to have all our pain and sorrow and suffering vanquished. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are promised today, when your sorrow and your sighing will cease. When the end of all things is at hand, we will have perfect, sweet, eternal communion with Jesus Christ and with His saints. There's one more layer in this account. I feel like there are compartments in Mark 7 that I'm working through rather than points. I want to work through the final compartment or the final layer with you now. And again, I'm thinking not just of the end of Mark 7. As I'm writing this week, I'm thinking through all the ground we've covered in Mark so far. And I'm noting how spectacular the physical healings are. You know, it's not like someone comes up to Jesus, "Oh, my shoulder's been hurting." Or, "You know what, my knee has been giving me some problems. No, it's like deaf people, lame people, blind people, lepers, persons who are dead. These are spectacular. He may have healed bumps and bruises. He may have healed slight lacerations and contusions. But what we get in Mark are dead people coming back to life. Paralytics being able to run home. We get spectacular miracles. He heals a leper. Paralytics walk. A demon-possessed man is liberated. A 12-year-old girl is lifted from the dead. A deaf man who couldn't speak is healed. And maybe our first instinct is, I don't have any of those issues. I don't have any of those problems. Until you realize what Mark's doing. That these physical conditions represent our spiritual predicament. These physical ailments help us, give us a mirror to see ourselves spiritually. Apart from Jesus Christ, I am a leper. Apart from Jesus, I am lame. Apart from Jesus, I am influenced and controlled by His enemy. Apart from Jesus, I am like a dead man. Apart from Jesus, I am deaf, I am dumb, I am blind apart from Jesus. The spectacular healings of Jesus are meant to help us to perceive His capacity to heal our spiritual condition. So we ought not to ever look at these healings of Mark and go, "Well, that's wonderful for him," or "That's wonderful for her." We ought to read this and say, "This is wonderful for me." Because if Jesus can heal them, if He can raise dead people back to life, He can fix me. He can redeem me from the dead. And so as you look in the mirror and you groan, as you take inventory of your life and you sigh, I don't want anyone to despair. I don't want any of you to give up. Because while we are powerless in this situation, Jesus is presented as one who is both able to save us and change us. Jesus has the remedy, and Jesus is the remedy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee. The time is coming. The time is coming when your sorrow and your groaning will end. It'll be done with. Jesus will have fixed it all. But until that day, follow Jesus closely. Wherever he goes, you go. Follow Jesus closely. He does all things well. Amen.